With today's message on repentance, here is Pastor Morris Bindon.
Have you ever been told to tell someone you were sorry? Did that make you sorry? I've been told that, and it didn't make me sorry at all. It made me sorry that I was told to tell someone I was sorry. Today we take a look at a Bible theme that is very important, the subject of repentance. And our first text is 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. In this text there are two kinds of sorrow, worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. And we want to take a look at what the difference could possibly be. First of all, let's notice what repentance is not. Genuine repentance is not feeling sorry that I got in trouble or that I'm condemned. There's a text in the scripture speaking of Judas, Matthew the 27th chapter, verse 3, where it says that Judas, when he had betrayed him and saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. A very interesting wording here. He repented himself. And any kind of self-generated repentance isn't worth a dime. So the sorrow of the world is being sorry that I'm in trouble, being sorry I got caught, being sorry I'm going to look forward to some kind of punishment or judgment, whatever. Apparently this was Judas' brand of sorrow. And I suppose that most of us have experienced some of that. I remember when I was in the third grade, we were out playing on the playground one day. And it was a late in the school year day. It was towards summer. And we were warm and dusty and sweaty, and so the boys were in the washroom washing up, making a lot of noise. We didn't realize, we had forgotten, that there was a schoolroom still in session right next door to the washroom. Suddenly the school teacher from that room came bursting into the boys' washroom, and she said, "What's the matter with you anyway? You sound like a bunch of wild Indians." Well, I didn't think that she had any business in the boys' washroom, and I didn't like the way she was talking to us, so I smarted off to her. I said, "That's right, that's what we are." She thought that was a little big for my britches, and so she went and told my teacher what I had done. My teacher came to me and said, "I want you to go and tell her that you're sorry." But I wasn't sorry, so I didn't go. The next day when I came to school, my teacher met me. And she said, "Did you go tell the teacher in the other room that you were sorry?" Now I was in bigger trouble. So I remembered, I guess, the old saying from the little boy, "A lie is an abomination unto the Lord, but a very present help in time of trouble." I said, "Yes, I did." But she had the goods on me. She said, "I just checked with her, and she said you didn't." Now I was in bigger trouble. And I came up with a rather lame excuse. I said, "Yes, I did, but she must not have heard me." For some reason, my teacher dropped the whole issue right there and never said anything more about it. And I carried that lie on my conscience for a couple of years, until one day I began reading my Bible through, and I, every time I read, remembered that lie. So I had to sit down one day and write a letter to my teacher and ask her to forgive me for that and try to make it right. But I still wasn't sorry about what I had said to that teacher in the other room. So I guess I was a victim of worldly sorrow. I was sorry I was in trouble. I was sorry I got caught. I was sorry my teacher was trying to make me do something I didn't want to do. The years went by, and I learned from another schoolroom experience what real sorrow is about. But first of all, let's take a look at the Bible premise concerning genuine repentance. How do we get it? In Acts, the 5th chapter, verse 31, the apostles made it clear that Jesus had been exalted. For to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. These are the actual words. Him hath God highly exalted. For to give repentance to Israel. And Israel includes anyone who is interested in Christ today. So, one of the first things we notice about genuine repentance is that it's a gift. It's a gift. It isn't something we achieve. It is something we receive. Now, repentance includes two things: sorrow for sin and turning away from sin. It's important for us to remember these two things, because if repentance is a gift, then sorrow for sin is a gift, and turning away from sin is a gift as well. And this is crucial. It is even revolutionary, because many of us have thought that the way we turn away from sin was to grit our teeth and use our backbone and willpower and all the might we had. And it's a surprise to many people to discover that repentance is a gift, both sorrow for sin and turning away from sin. Well, how do you get a gift? I guess most of us are familiar with that. The only thing you can do to get a gift is to accept it, to receive it. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. It would be an insult to the giver to work for it. You have to receive it. And this is where we come into the presence of Jesus, the great giver. He has promised to forgive us our sins, and that's a gift, but he's promised also to give us repentance. In Romans, the 2nd chapter, verse 4, it tells us another clue. The goodness of God is what leads us to repentance. The goodness of God. Well, we might say that means that he's good to lead us to repentance. But there's a deeper meaning. It's his actual goodness, his kindness, his patience, and his mercy toward us that breaks our hearts and helps us to understand what repentance is all about. And we begin to understand then that repentance, the genuine kind, is being sorry that we not simply broke a law or broke a rule, but that we broke a heart, the heart of our best friend. This is where that second schoolroom experience came in. I was in the 7th grade this time, and we had a teacher that was young. As I recall, she was only 18 years old. It was her first year teaching, and it might have been her last. But she had a hard time going through that school year keeping law and order. It was a little schoolroom with only 13 students. She was a good teacher. She knew how to teach, but she didn't know how to discipline or keep law and order. And the children got fidgety. Halfway through the school year, the school board decided that probably she'd have to leave. And the word got around, and the students began talking about how they didn't like the teacher anyway. One day after school, there were a group of students down below the schoolroom window talking out there on the playground. As I came out the door headed toward home, I saw them, and I stopped to listen to what they were saying. They were talking about how they didn't like the teacher. And so I joined in. It's called peer pressure. I joined in and said, "No, I don't like her either." And just as I said that, I looked up through the open window above our heads, and there, standing behind the piano, where she didn't think we could see her, but where she could hear everything we said, was our teacher. I'll never forget the look on her face. She was looking toward the floor, and the tears were running fast, and it pierced to my heart. I turned and I headed for home and felt sad all the way. I couldn't sleep that night. And the next morning when I came to school, I had a little note that I had written asking her to forgive me. I was really sorry, because she had done everything she could to help us. and we had disappointed her. I was really sorry that time about that teacher. Why? Because I had brought disappointment to her heart, someone who loved me and who tried to do the best for us. I remember a poem that she used to teach us till we learned it by heart. Every day after lunch, why, she would read us a story or teach us a poem. And the poem was written by John Greenleaf Whittier, who apparently was reminiscing one day, way back to childhood, when he remembered a spelling match and a little girl that had outspelled him and felt sorry. Apparently, later she became his wife, and later she died, and Whittier wrote the poem in Memory's Lane. Still sits the schoolhouse by the road, a ragged beggar sunning. Around it still the sumac grow, and blackberry vines are running. Within the master's desk is seen, deep scarred by raps official, the warping floor, the battered seats, the jackknife's carved initial, the charcoal frescoes on the wall, the door's worn sill betraying the feet that, creeping slow to school, went storming out to play. Long years ago, the winter sun shone over it at setting, lit up its western window panes and cold eve's icy fretting. It touched the tangled golden curls and brown eyes full of grieving of one who still her steps delayed when all the school was leaving. For near her stood the little boy, her childish favor singled, his cap pulled low upon a face where pride and shame were mingled. Kicking with restless feet the snow to right and left, he lingered, while nervously her little hands her blue-checked apron fingered. He saw her lift her eyes. He felt the light hands soft caressing. He heard the murmur of her voice as if a fault confessing. I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I spelt the word. I hate to go above you. Because, the brown eyes lower fell, because, you see, I love you. Still memory to a gray-haired man, that sweet child's face is showing. Dear girl, the grasses on her grave have 40 years been growing. He lived to learn in life's hard school how few who go above him regret their triumph and his loss, like her, because they loved him. Why was she sorry that she spelt the word? Because she didn't want to hurt him. Because she loved him. And that experience in the old schoolhouse taught me what genuine repentance was all about. Now, the Bible makes it clear that the people who need repentance and who appreciate repentance are the ones who are sick, those who realize that they are sinners. And that's why we'd like to notice a very significant text here in Matthew, the 9th chapter. Jesus said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Go ye and learn what that meaneth. When Jesus tells us to go learn what something means, it must be rather important. And then he said these words, I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Well, apparently then, Jesus is trying to tell us that sinners, those who are sick, can come to him, the great physician, just as they are. And they are the only ones who will come to him. People who aren't sick don't need the doctor. People who think they are righteous don't need the Lord. But people who realize that they're sick and people who realize they are sinners are the ones who realize their need of a Savior. And the Savior stands with outstretched arms inviting everyone to come. Come for what? Come for his love and acceptance. Come for the gifts that he has to offer, the gifts of repentance and forgiveness. That's the only way we get it. And this leads us to a very important premise that many people have misunderstood in the Christian life. Whether it's at the beginning of our Christian life or every day along the way, we are invited to come to Jesus just as we are. Just as we are. It makes no difference who we are, where we've been, what we've done. That's the only way we can come just as we are. We don't fix up our lives in order to get to Christ. We come as we are, and He changes our lives. I'll never forget how that dawned on a young man's mind one day. It's pretty close to my home under my roof. I thought I had said it again and again. But one day he came in and he said, "Dad, listen, I've got something to tell you. We don't change our lives in order to come to Christ. We come to Christ just as we are, and He's the one that changes our lives." That's exciting news. That's good news. The good news of the gospel. If we had to change our lives in order to get to Christ and get Him to accept us, then we'd be like the man who had a car with a horn that wouldn't work. It was in the dead of winter. There's a terrible blizzard on, and he decided he better go downtown to the garage and get the horn fixed. So he drove downtown and went up to the door in the garage, and there was a sign there that said, "Honk for service." Well, he was in big trouble. If you have to honk for service and your honker doesn't work, it's going to be a long, hard winter. And if you have to change your life in order to get Christ to accept you, it's going to be a long, hard winter. This is one of the greatest truths of the gospel, that Jesus loves to have us come to Him just as we are. And 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verse 9, says it, "The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now, this man, Peter, knew what he was talking about. Maybe that's why he said it. He knew what it was like to experience genuine sorrow. But first, let me tell you about the worst spanking I ever got. I grew up in a home that had the old country philosophy. Came over from Norway, I guess, that you don't spare the rod. And at first, it was something small, like a newspaper, and that didn't hurt. In fact, after I'd gotten a spanking one day, I came into my mother, and I had a smile on my face. I said, "That didn't even hurt." That was the worst thing I ever said, because she told my dad, and the next time, it was something that hurt. Well, I needed it, but the worst spanking I ever got was the time he never even touched me. We had gone to Camp Pottawatomie in the middle of Gull Lake, a beautiful island where we had waterfront and boats and swimming, everything you could ask for. We were on vacation, but my brother and I were doing our usual thing again, fighting. Ruining the vacation for each other, ruining the vacation for my folks. My father tried everything he knew. He tried taking away our dessert. He tried taking away our meal. He tried putting us in solitary confinement in the cabin. He tried everything. Nothing worked. And finally, I remember seeing him at the end of his rope, on the edge of the bed there in the cabin, trying to talk to us, trying to reason with us. And then he ran out of words. He ran out of ideas. And the tears began to flow. Now, this was unusual. I didn't usually see my strong father cry. But on this particular day, that was the hardest thing I ever took. I could take the newspaper, I could take the switch, I could even take the hose off the tire pump, but I couldn't take that. My father, who had done so much for me in tears because of me, and I wanted to change. I really wanted to change. And I did change. Maybe that's why some people call genuine repentance being sorry enough to quit. Sorry enough to quit doing what we're doing. And this, of course, is what transforms people's lives. This is what Peter experienced. Peter had been a faithful disciple, but he had had many ups and downs. Nothing would take him away from the side of Jesus until that night in Gethsemane, when the mob came and they pushed and shoved Jesus all the way to Pilate's judgment hall. But before they did, the disciples left on a 100-yard dash to try and save their own skins, and Peter was among them. And then he slowed down, and then he began to think about Jesus. He couldn't bear to be separated from him. So he found his way to the hall of Caiaphas, where they had first taken Jesus. And there he stayed around a fire, an open fire, with people trying to keep warm and tried to listen to what was going on. He saw Jesus being rudely jostled and pushed around. He saw them put the gunny sack over his head and hit his head and say, "Prophesy unto us, you prophet, who hit you?" He saw them take the sack off and slap him and spit in his face. He saw the crown of thorns, and his heart was broken. And then someone said to him, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" And he got nervous, and he denied it. But they continued to press, "You talk like one of them." They continued until Peter, with cursing and swearing, denied that he even knew Jesus. And just at that moment, when the rooster was crowing, Jesus' eyes and Peter's eyes met. Now in Jesus' eyes was not a look of resentment or anger, but a look of pity for his poor disciple, and of disappointment. Peter could not take his eyes away from Jesus. And as he looked into his eyes, a flood of memories came up. He remembered the time by the sea when Jesus had said, "Come and follow me," and he had left his nets. He remembered the time in the temple hassle over the coins of the temple, the tax, when he had gotten himself into trouble, and Jesus had gotten him out of trouble. He remembered the time out on the lake that night when he thought that he could walk on the water like Jesus did, but his pride just about did him in and he almost drowned, but Jesus lifted him up and saved him. He thought about just a few hours before when Jesus had said to Peter, "The devil would like to have you, that he might sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail." And as these memories came back, Peter couldn't take it any longer. He realized that he had struck the hardest blow on Jesus that night. He turned and broke from the fire and went out through the gate of Caiaphas' courtyard and down the streets of Jerusalem. He came to the golden gate in the city wall and left the city and down the hill across the brook Kidron and up the other side into the Garden of Gethsemane. And there he groped around in the darkness until he found the very spot where Jesus had sweat drops of blood. And he fell on his face on that very spot and wished that he could die. He really wanted to die because he was sorry, the real kind. Sorry that he had broke the heart of his best friend and brought sadness to him. There was another man that wanted to die that night. His name was Judas. And he did die. They found him on the ground after the thin rope that he had hung himself by had broken. He did die. He had been sorry too. Sorry that he was in trouble, the worldly kind. And so we see clearly the difference between these two kinds of sorrow. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Shall we pray? Dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for the good news that you love to accept sinners just as they are. We're thankful for your goodness and your patience and your mercy with us, for drawing us to you with loving kindness. We pray today that you'll help us to know you and to know you better, so that we will experience the gift of repentance, both sorrow for sin and turning away from it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that's the good news for the planet Earth, where there are four things that God does not know. God does not know a sin he does not hate. God does not know a sinner he does not love. God does not know a sin he won't forgive. And God does not know a better time than now.